you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. Now, I will say that instead of giving background to this chapter, I'm just going to go ahead and read from verses 1 through 10. So if you follow along with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, the Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, starting in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of this of the life that now is and that which is to come. That is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His holy, eternal word. You know, a good appetite is a blessing and can be easily overlooked. A good appetite shows us how much we enjoy food, which in turn causes us to give thanks to God who supplied it to us. His abundant supply to us, its various forms of vegetables and fruits and meats, and of course add to that all the different spices that could enhance our enjoyment of that food. We say amen to verse 4 of our text, which states, every creature of God is good. And besides the enjoyment of food, a good appetite is also an indicator of good health. A healthy body is burning calories, just going about the day's activities, and the burning of those calories creates more and more of an appetite. And a healthy body needs proper fuel to run properly. We all know that when we are recovering from an illness, one of the most significant good signs is when our appetite starts to return. Even when a person isn't desiring food and they're recovering from this stage of illness, we encourage them to take some food in, maybe a little soup broth or something light, because we know the body needs nourishment, and a little nourishment encourages more of an appetite to get more of nourishment. I wonder if hospitals know this, that good food it promotes healing. Sometimes I think their menus are, they have job security in mind when they put together their menus. At least what finally gets to the patients is not promoting health, should we say. We also know that when someone is looking for proper nourishment, they're not going to be going to the fast food stores or to get junk food. Foods that build up and keep the body running in running order, that's what's required. And I think it's the analogy that the Apostle Paul puts forth to Timothy here. Take in good nourishment. For Timothy to be a good minister, he must be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. And it has to be followed. It has to be worked out. It has to be exercised. And that is the encouragement we have here. Good nourishment and good exercise. Proper intake coinciding with proper output or application. In the Christian walk, there cannot be one without the other. Nourishment is needed for the body to grow, and the best way for the body to assimilate that nourishment is for the body to be exercised. So we read the apostles using the words nourishment and exercise, but as we read these words, we have to remember it's not simply for feeling good or looking good, but for the highest purpose, which is godliness. That is the focus, godliness. It puts us in mind of Brother Mike Muich's Wednesday night evening class, The Pursuit of Holiness, which has as its foundational verse Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, exercise godliness. Now, both have a number of things in common. I like to mention two that are both have eternal ramifications, pursuing holiness and exercising godliness. And both communicate a volitional, an intentional, a purposing of the heart to do something. Both those have that aspect of it. Pursuing holiness, the dwelling with God for eternity. And godliness has profit not only in this life, but also in the life to come, which is, again, eternal life. Now, the Apostle Paul lists out at least four things that I've listed here, four steps in the exercise of godliness that I'd like to touch on this evening in our text that are a great aid in the goal of exercising godliness. And these things are, one, what to avoid, profane, and old wives' tales or fables. Profane is the opposite of godliness. Paul writes that Timothy is to reject these things as time wasters, and they add nothing to the exercise of godliness, and in truth, they are detrimental to godliness. In the first part of this chapter, we read of those false teachers who teach doctrines of demons and who commanded abstaining from certain foods. That's what those false teachers, abstain from certain foods. But here, in these verses we looked at, 6 through 10, Paul tells Timothy to abstain from something else, and that is profane and old wives' fables. They don't bring nourishment. The second thing Paul writes in this evening's text is that what Timothy is to implement, abstain from this, but take on this. And that is something that nourish, which is exercise in godliness, a regiment and a routine of growing in godliness. And a third point in what we read is the expectation and the mindset we ought to have when exercising godliness. Like physical exercise, exercising godliness may not be all that comfortable or pleasant. Many of us have to grow into, those who exercise on a regular basis have grown into appreciating and enjoying it. Others, it's hard to get going in it. Paul writes in verse 10, "For this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Now, Paul instructs Timothy that being a good minister, it will be work. It'll be labor, hard labor, and it comes with reproach. Now, let me just add here that though Paul is addressing Timothy in these verses to be a good minister, this is applicable to all those who go by the name of Christ, all followers of Christ. This has application to us. We've read that wonderful promise in God's word that the inspired apostle wrote to Timothy in the second epistle. In chapter 3, verse 12, it promises us this: "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What a wonderful promise. So we have labor, hard labor, reproach, suffering persecution. It's not just a promise for Timothy, but a promise we all can hold on to. Well, the fourth point here is that the great motivator behind laboring and suffering reproach. And we read that at the end of verse 10, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Our exercise in godliness, our labor, our experiencing reproach is because we trust in the living God. Believers and followers of Christ are not called to be some sort of masochist that who have a twisted sense of enjoying pain. No, not at all. But we are called to endure pain for this present moment for God's glory. The Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction," and that could only be said when it's compared to something else, "for our light affliction, which is but for a moment," again, compared to what? "Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That is the comparison. Lightness and temporal can only be compared in view of the eternal. No temporary afflictions can be compared with the future weight of glory with the Lord. And that's what the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy. We trust in the living God who has saved us. So as we look at these verses that emphasize a training in godliness, we want to consider what to avoid, what to implement, what we'll experience, and why we do it. So Paul writes to Timothy in verse 6, "Instruct the brethren of these things." Timothy was to instruct, to teach, to lay before the brethren these things. It shows the regular exercise of laying before the congregation the truths of God's word. And what are these things? Well, we have to consider them to be the whole of the counsel of God. is what Paul delivered to the Ephesian elders, which Timothy was one. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul states there, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He didn't skip parts, but he gave them the whole counsel of God. It incorporates what God has revealed in his word. And Paul gave it to the Ephesian elders for them to give to the church. Now, not only was Timothy nourished by the Apostle Paul's instruction, but he also received spiritual nourishment from his grandmother and mother, and we read about of that in 2 Timothy 1:5. Timothy's job was to give those things he received. He didn't have to come up with a new or a novel way in which to instruct the people of God. He didn't have to come up with a new recipe to put before them or come up with his own arguments to combat the false teachers that are coming against the church. He simply had to be faithful in that in which he had been instructed. And Paul reminds Timothy of that which he was nourished in, words of faith and good doctrine. And that was that he was to present before the people of God. Words of faith, words that build, words that fortify, words that encourage faith and good, sound doctrine. So the man that does that, Paul calls him a good minister. A bad minister is one who engages in those things which are void of words of faith and good doctrine, which is in turn bad doctrine. Doctrine is either good or bad. There's no neutrality with doctrine. It's either good or bad. Now, the word nourish here means to bring up or to train in. It communicates a sense of that molding and forming a person. Good doctrine has a bringing up and training up and a nourishing aspect to it, whereas false teaching has the opposite effect. It will weaken and tear down. Now, Paul writes to Timothy not only to present the whole counsel of God's word, but also to stay in that nourishment himself. Keep receiving as he gives out, or as he writes, that which you have followed carefully. That's what Timothy has already done. Now, there are many detractors that take us away from the intake of words of faith and sound doctrine. Even regular Bible reading habit for many, many Christians is a struggle to establish any type of regularity for much of their Christian walk. We have busy schedules, we demands of the day, and then there's the attention we give to the trivial and the temporal, let alone entertainment, sports, or perhaps even the news of the day, politics, money issues. All these things clamor loud enough to distract us from the words of life. Now, let me just interject here that the fact that regular eating, listening, and digesting the Word of God, the fact that it is so difficult to do ought to be a great indicator to us of the spiritual nature of the exercise of reading the Word of God. The directives and commands of Scripture aren't given to us because it's the things we are going to do anyhow. It's the things we like to do. The things of God are in a narrow way. They are going against the flow and the stream of the way of the world, the devil, and the flesh. So when you reach for something to do and you haven't had a meal of God's Word for the day, and you're tempted to pick up either the TV clicker or go to the keyboard or pick up a magazine, realize this as you do so. Realize you are in a spiritual battle to keep you from that very word. It ought to be a great indicator to us the nature of God's eternal word. Well, there's other indicators or detractors, I should say, and that is what Paul warns Timothy about in verse 7. Paul tells Timothy, "But reject profane and old wives' fable." Now, this is a poignant difference of what the false teachers promote in the first part of the chapter. They commanded certain foods be avoided. Well, here, Paul is commanding certain teaching to be avoided, certain conversation to be avoided. Paul is addressing or warning Timothy about those profane, worthless, those common things. And the word, again, I mentioned before, the word profane is the opposite of that which is of godliness. Profane is that which can be trodden underfoot because it's detestable. And Paul tells Timothy that he ought to outright reject these things. Don't give him the time of day. These things are time wasters and of no value. Now, Paul also describes worthless things as old wives' fables. These are similar, that they lack value. Old wives' tales or fables are those stories that could grab the attention. They're tantalizing, and they could grab the attention of the simple-minded. Stories that have taken on a life of their own, and they seem to grow with the years go by. You know, I can remember years ago, a British minister, he used to tell a story of a conversation between two women who worked together. And the one was going to lunch, and perhaps some of you have heard this story. One was going to lunch, and she invited her friend to go along. And the co-worker replied, oh, that she was fasting that day. She'd be skipping lunch. And the other woman said, well, boy, oh, that's interesting. I'm a Christian, too, and sometimes I set apart a time to fast and pray. And the co-worker said, oh, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Satanist. I'm fasting and praying to break up Christian marriages and for the downfall of Christian ministers and leaders. Now, I believe the point of this story that went along was that look how committed the Satanists are, and Christians should be more committed than that, or something to that point. Do you know what you call that kind of story? That's what you call an old wives' fable. It's a story that just goes on and passed on and repeated time and time again. And it's even though these stories are draped with religious jargon and they might tickle the ears, they offer no spiritual benefit to anyone. Paul instructed Timothy not even to engage in these types of stories. They add nothing to godliness, but in fact take from it. You know, we have a nutritionist friend who always reminds us when we're ill and dealing with a sickness that make sure we eliminate totally from our diet sugar, because that she reminds us that sugar is an inflammatory and it just causes the illness to be inflamed and become worse. Well, like sugar, when one is ill, profane and old wives' fables are inflammatory to the soul and are to be totally avoided. Now, that is point one. What's to be avoided? Now Paul writes to the good minister Timothy what he must implement, the good doctrine, good exercise, which takes us to our second point. We read in verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. Now Paul goes from the nourishment and eating metaphor to an athletic workout metaphor. And when you think of the ultimate health for the physical body, you know it incorporates both nourishment and physical exercise. And Paul uses both metaphors for spiritual health. Now the word exercise here in the Greek is the word gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium or gym. And it means to train and undergo discipline. Now, when we exercise or train in something, it's to become an improved condition, stronger, better, to increase whenever it is we are exercising ourselves in. And here Paul states it is to be godly, to grow in godliness. Now, the Greek word for godliness here is eusebia. It is used 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of those 15 times is used in the pastoral letters, and 9 times in this first letter of Timothy alone. So obviously, it's an important theme that Paul is emphasizing to these church leaders, Timothy included. Godliness is a word conveying reverence and respect. Greek society, in biblical days, it was used to show respect to religious leaders and rulers. But in the New Testament, it's exclusively used in reverence towards God. Now, godliness is a demarcation of one living under God's domain instead of self-living. It shows a change of heart to believer from thoughts that were godless or without God to now having thoughts towards God. The converted heart now is mindful of God and His commands and His will. And this concurs with what the psalmist declared in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord before me always. I have set the Lord always before me. You know what do we call this? We call this conversion. Now, Paul compares the exercise of godliness that Timothy and all believers who are called to physical exercise, like I said. And the apostle states that they both have benefits. Physical exercise profits a little. It has some benefit. It benefits the athlete in competition. It benefits one whose work requires physical fitness. It benefits physical health, but it has some limits. But compared to the exercise of godliness, it is little. It is small by comparison. And why is that? Well, look at what Paul states. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is not just profitable for our physical bodies, but for all things, the apostle states. Godliness has benefits in this life. That's good for us. But the best thing is, the most important thing is, that the exercise of godliness carries benefits with it into eternity. Now, there are a number of things that hinder physical exercise. You know, probably the major one is the will to do so. But there's definitely some things that put an end to physical exercise. And the main thing being death itself. Physical exercise may help in to strengthen us, maybe able to help to fortify this life that we, this vapor of ours that is but for a moment and vanishes away. But physical exercise is definitely limited to this life. Not so with the exercise of godliness. It prepares us for eternity. And while it does, it benefits, not only does it benefit our own walk, but it benefits those around us. And in Timothy's case, all those who he ministers to. And we can see why Paul interjects this statement here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. To a people and culture mindful of the Greek games and athletics, you know, throughout history, we've always adored and admired great athletes. And physical exercise showed its benefits in that. Especially, we can declare it is little when it's compared to eternity. You know, you think of all these athletes that strive to set records, and they last for a while, and they're broken and forgotten, and it's little. Be properly nourished, exercise regular, minister in a good way that has eternal ramifications. This is the words of Paul the Apostle. It reminds me of the Jim Elliot quote that we've heard many times from this pulpit. No man is a fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Any sacrifice, hardship, discomfort, interruption to schedule, anything that we endure in the exercise of godliness will be worth it. And that is why Paul interjects what is my third point, what we experience in exercising godliness. Paul writes in verse 10, "For this, and we both labor and suffer reproach." And again, this is a reiteration, or actually 2 Timothy 3:12 is a reiteration of what Paul states here. It concurs with it. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Labor, hard work, suffering reproach, persecution. These are the promises. Things the Word of God tells us will happen to those who endeavor to live a godly life, to exercise godliness. Now, it might come as a surprise, maybe not, to some of you, but there was a time, it's been a while, but there was a time that I used to go to the gym and work out. Can't remember the year or decade it was in, or even century, but it's been a while. But I can tell you this, when I did go, I did have a routine and I carried it out. But I did notice at those times of going to the gym that there were a few folks who were there who didn't seem to make use of the weights and the equipment there. They were just kind of hanging around the workout area. And I guess they thought they would get a workout just by being in the vicinity of the workout machine, by osmosis, an unconscious assimilation of the surroundings. And it kind of reminded me of the false teachers who had a form of godliness but denied the power of it. Well, that kind of exercise is called worthless. And so is the Christian life without exercising godliness. But for those who use the equipment, there was hard work, even a degree of discomfort, and some may even call pain until their bodies are used to it, but also with that came results. Now, our expectation should be that as we exercise godliness, there will be the price of labor, reproach, and persecutions. Christians who once had the freedom to share their beliefs and convictions and biblical truths in a workplace, in particular the corporate world, have had to adjust their expressions on the job sites and for risk of losing their job. And I believe what we're seeing coming down the road, and again, particularly for Christians in the corporate world, will be even more aggressive than that. Just being quiet will not be enough. there will be pressure to conform and even affirm those things that are sinful, ungodly, and against the revealed will of God in Scripture and in nature. For the corporate world, silence has been the norm for many Christians for some time now. But affirmation is coming. It is simply a trajectory of the way things are going. Places will want to make sure that they don't have a bigoted, narrow-minded, anti-science, religious zealots in their ranks. So suffering reproach will be there. Not getting a promotion or perhaps even losing one's job is a pretty tough position to be in, especially if you're providing for a family. And that has been the experience of some already. But as other brothers and sisters who have exercised godliness and suffered for it, I had to be reminded, as Timothy was, that there was a great motivator for it. There was a great motivation to do such, and that is what we see in our next point. The reason believers endure such things is because we serve the living God. And this is my last point. Because we trust in the living God. Believers who exercise godliness aren't doing so to establish a form of trust on their own exercise of godliness. No, no. They exercise godliness because they trust in the living God. You've got to always make sure we have the cart before the horse on such things. Exercise of godliness is not attaining or achieving favor before God, but we've already received it and we trust Him because of it. The living God, the God of all eternal, not temporal, not passing. He is all-knowing, all-loving. He knows who are His. He is the living God. And this is a contrast to every idol and temporal thing man has set his heart on. You know, 1 Samuel 17, the story we all know so well, when David faced Goliath, how did he face him? He faced him in the name of the living God. David's gaze wasn't fixed upon the size of that giant, but it was upon the name of the living God. Every attack, every form of opposition, the laboring, the striving, the persecutions, all shrink and are minimized in light of the living God. And who is this God? Well, the rest of verse 10 tells us, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jesus is the only Savior for the world. Peter declared in Acts 4:12, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, let me just add here, Paul is not declaring some type of universalism that here in this verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4, a view that all men will eventually be saved. Jesus didn't teach that, and Paul did not declare that either. You know, think of Paul in front of Felix, Governor Felix in Acts 24. He tells Felix that all men will be resurrected, just and unjust, those who have been justified and those who have not. And then in verse 25 of Acts 24, we read that Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The judgment to come, why judgment? If there's a message of all saving universalism, why proclaim some type of judgment to come? What did Felix pick up from Paul? What was communicated to the governor Felix? Well, we read that Felix was afraid. His heart was full of fear when he heard of the judgment of God. No, Paul was no universalist. No universalist ever gets thrown into prison because his message isn't offensive. His message was just simply to say, we're all good. We're all in, just good. Continue as you are. But no, the message is repent and believe, churn and trust in the living God. Christ is the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jews. And as we all know in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we're going to see a representation from all the nations, tribes, and peoples and tongues around the throne of the Lamb worshiping. And that is what Paul is stating. Christ is the Savior. And of those particular peoples, from all those people groups, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Now, Felix was afraid because his heart was darkened. And he had a view of Christ only as his judge, his potential judge to him. But if God has revealed to us our sinful hearts, then we run and we turn to Him and we trust Him who as our Savior. We cling to Him because He is the living God. Dear ones, Let us ask ourselves each and every day, preferably in the morning, as you get up, have we exercised today? Are we setting our mind to exercise? Have we taken in words of faith and sound doctrine? Have we determined to keep that which tarnishes our soul out of our diet? Are we exercising godliness? Well, Scripture tells us it is worth it. It's eternally worth it. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our merciful Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have the deposit of your eternal word in our possession. Lord, even as tonight we pray, spend time for the folks in other countries, we think how scarce in some regions the world that the word of God is. But yet we have it in our possession. And we're thankful for that liberty and freedom and abundance that we have here this night. We thank you that we can join our hearts together to continue in this Lord's Day. And we ask, Lord, that that which you've given to us this evening, this morning as well, throughout the day, even in our conversation, would continue to be nourishment for our souls. Lord, that we would take in words of faith and good doctrine. Lord, that we would be ready to always give an answer to those who ask us of the hope that is within us. Lord, to be ready to give counsel to that troubled soul. Lord, we would be on the ready as well to give the offer of eternal life promised from our Savior to those who are caring and aware of their burden of sin. Thank you for being with us this evening. We ask that you continue to bless our time of corporate prayer as we go into it. And we pray again that the name of our Savior be exalted in our midst. For it's in that precious name we pray. Amen.